We have an expression. We say it in relation to the need to deliver some news sometimes, especially the idea of bad news. Perhaps you've been in that place of having to deliver some bad news. When someone delivers news like that, they're tempted to say, "Don't blame me. I'm just the messenger." Well, in our text today, we find the focus on a very famous messenger. And even though that was his only role, just delivering the news, some of his listeners did even more than just blame him. Eventually, they killed him. Who was this messenger? We know him as John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He was the messenger chosen by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, which means he was the one chosen to pave the way, so to speak, for Jesus to begin his public ministry. And he did this through clear and forceful preaching about Christ and, of course, about sin and repentance. And then he baptized in the river those who responded to that message with repentance. That is how he got the label John the Baptist, by the way, because of his baptizing in the river. It was not because he was a member of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. He was Jewish. He was known, though, for his preaching and his baptizing ministry. We return today to our study of John's Gospel. John's Gospel. We took a break to celebrate Resurrection Sunday last week, but we return to this four recording of the Gospel. The term Gospel means, of course, the good news about forgiveness of sin that is found in Jesus Christ alone. John is the fourth out of four recordings of the Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not really technically correct to say the four Gospels. There's only one gospel, but there are four recordings of it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this fourth one, John. As we saw in previous studies, the author, who is the Apostle John, began his gospel in a unique way. He began with a very clear, profound statement about Jesus' deity, his equality in the Godhead, his nature as God. And he makes it clear that it was through Christ that all things that have come into being and were created, were created. It was through Christ. That was verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 1. But now, in verses 6 through 8, we find the apostle, the author of this book, introducing this important messenger whose name is also John. Let's see what these verses say about the Baptist, as he is many times called. John 1, verses 6 through 8, that I'll read for us. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Now, in this very short introduction of this unique messenger who proclaimed truth to so many from the nation of Israel who gathered and came out to listen to him, we actually find some general but timeless facts about all gospel proclamation. So whether we're talking about gospel proclamation in the time of Jesus, whether we're talking about it some other point in church history in the past, or the day in which we live, these are timeless facts about proclaiming the truth of God's Word and proclaiming the gospel. Here's general timeless fact number one that we'll glean from this passage today. Number one, gospel proclamation has a specific authority. It has a specific authority. Verse 6 again. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, we will not actually find anywhere in this book the author calling this message by the full title as we know him, John the Baptist. You would think, with John being such a common name in that day, and it was in that land, you would think that he would need to clarify from time to time whether he's talking about this John or that John, but he does not need to do that, and that's because in this gospel, no other John is mentioned by name. You might say, well, wait a minute, the author himself is named John. Yes, that's true, but as we've studied in previous studies, he is the Apostle John as we know him. He is a son of Zebedee, a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, one of the original 12 disciples. This John is. Christ called him to himself to follow him. But even though he's the author, nowhere in the book does he mention himself by name. Instead, he conceals his identity behind a particular phrase. We find it, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 23. He says in John 13, verse 23, about himself, he says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That's how the author refers to himself, as the disciple, the one that Jesus loved. In John chapter 21, verse 2, he makes a reference to himself and his brother, but still he doesn't use names. He just says, "the sons of Zebedee," referring to himself and his brother. So the point is that when we do see the name John in the fourth writing of the gospel, it does always refer to John the Baptist, and the original readers would have known that to be true. Now, the other writings of the gospel, the other gospel books, do identify clearly this messenger as John the Baptist. So I want us to spend some time a little bit this morning in those other writings, especially in Luke, so that we properly honor this great messenger. That is a biblical principle, by the way. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 7, that we're to render all what is due to each person it's due. He mentions taxes there. We need to pay our taxes because it's due to the ones that we owe it to. But at the end of Romans 13, verse 7, he says, "Render honor to whom honor is due." I think this is an opportunity for us to do that this morning, to honor this great man, John the Baptist. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1 just for a few minutes. It's especially in Luke that we find some more information about this messenger. Let's see what Luke tells us. We'll also see a couple of verses or so from Matthew and Mark. But in Luke chapter 1, we find that the man called John the Baptist was born to a Jewish priest named Zacharias, whose wife was named Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was one of several priests who were on a rotation. He was not the high priest, but they had a rotation, a list, and they would serve their duty in the temple from time to time. Luke chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 gives us some information about this couple. "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years." One day, though, while Zacharias was fulfilling his priestly role in the temple, it was his turn, something amazing happened. An angel appeared to Zacharias, which, as we would expect, caused him great fear. Look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" Now, Zacharias was in shock over this announcement. In fact, he was even doubtful that this was even possible, again, because of their age. So as a result of his doubting, the angel pronounced a consequence upon him. Verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, he said some things that were doubting, and so the angel says, "Well, therefore, your speech will be affected now. You'll be mute. You'll not be able to speak." And so the other people around him would have known that for a long time here, several months, that he couldn't speak. Now, time did progress, and Elizabeth did eventually become pregnant. Look at verses 24 to 25. "After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men.'" She's rejoicing over the fact that, in a way she could never expect, she is with child. Well, there's another little story going on to the side here. When Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant, an angel appeared to another woman, Mary, with the announcement that Mary, though a virgin, would also bear a son, and his name would be Jesus. So an interesting scene occurs after this announcement. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. They were cousins. She goes to visit Elizabeth. So look now in verse 41. You have this scene where the two stories come together now. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting when she came in and said hello, the baby in her womb, Elizabeth's womb, leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What an event. Well, eventually, Elizabeth did deliver her son, and when the baby was born, and when mute Zacharias, her husband, acknowledged by writing on a tablet that this baby would not be named after him, which is what they would expect, Zacharias, when he wrote down that this baby will be named John, immediately the consequence was removed, his speech returned, and that shocked everyone. So look at verses 64 through 66. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him, with him. Now this account ends with these words in verse 80, Luke 1, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So he was born, he grew up in the home of his parents to the point he could be on his own. He went out to the deserts and lived there. But then it was time for him to return and begin preaching to the people. Back to the Gospel of John now. John's writing here about the Baptist is at this point, as John the Baptist's public ministry begins. However, look at verse 6. I want you to notice here the difference between the verb used in verse 6 concerning John the Baptist and the verb we studied back in verse 1 concerning Jesus. In reference to the Baptist, verse 6 says, "There came a man." In verse 1, it says, "Jesus was." That verb was, if you'll remember when we studied it, makes the point that Jesus had no beginning, he has no end. He is eternal. He is the one who has always existed in perfection as God. That is made even with that little verb was. But there's a switch now in verse 6. A switch to the verb came in relation to John the Baptist, and that switch is making the opposite point about him. There was a time when John did not exist, and also a time when he was conceived, and then he did exist. He came into being, and at some point, he even came then in a public way to his place and time of ministry. I really think both of those ideas are captured there, his coming into existence and his coming now as a messenger. But there's another contrast here. Verse 6 clearly calls John a man. That's the Greek term anthropos. We get our word anthropology from it. But in verse 1, it says Jesus is not anthropos, theos, God. God. John is a man, Jesus is God, and that is a big difference in the two individuals that this author introduces in the first few verses of the writing of this gospel. For our purposes, though, this morning, I want you to key in on the phrase in verse 6, he was sent from God. From God. That means this man, John, was commissioned to a specific task by God himself. He had an assignment. He had a commission. And because of that, he therefore has a delegated authority. That goes with being commissioning, sent from God. When John spoke, he was speaking on behalf of God himself. So this commissioning, if you think about it, by God, places John in the same category as all the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, A prophet was someone whose singular role was to function as a spokesperson for God. Many verses I could take you to. Just listen to one, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 19. It says, He, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. He sent prophets. There's a verse in Jeremiah that talks about a test of prophets. It says basically that the one who what he says comes true, that's the one sent from God. Now, this does fit what Zacharias even said about his own son. I didn't read every verse in Luke chapter 1, but listen to verse 76. Zacharias says this, And you, child, his own child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. That makes John the Baptist in line with all the Old Testament prophets. It makes him then like Moses, for instance. Remember that occasion in Exodus 3 where God is interacting with Moses? What did God tell him that he was going to do? I'm going to send you, he says in verse 10 of Exodus 3. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 13, then Moses is saying, okay, then this is what I will say to the people. I will say to them, verse 13, the God of your fathers has sent me. John the Baptist, therefore, is in the line of Moses. He's also like Isaiah. My mind was drawn this week to that great scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah had this vision, this unique vision of this one high and lifted up on a throne in the temple. And there was a great thundering of sound and there were angels circulating around this exalted one proclaiming him to be holy, holy, holy. In that occurrence of that vision, Isaiah was even forgiven of his sin. So at the end of that, Isaiah 6 verse 8, says this, Then I, Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord, this one who was high and lifted up. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom will send me? The Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us out to speak? And then Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. Just one more, Jeremiah chapter 1, Verse 5, the word send is not here, but the idea is captured. The same idea, Jeremiah 1:5. God says, Before you were born, Jeremiah, I consecrated you. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Same idea. So John the Baptist, in the same line, prophet sent by God. Something else I want you to understand. This was prophesied in the Old Testament that John the Baptist would come. Isaiah prophesied that this one would come. This is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, quote, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, he doesn't mention John the Baptist there, so how do we know that prophecy in Isaiah 40 about the one who would come calling, Clear the way for the Lord, how do we know that's a prophecy about John the Baptist? I am so glad you asked me that question. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew 3, verse 3. This is how we know this. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, quote, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's referring to Isaiah 40, verse 3 there. Isaiah is not the only one who predicted John the Baptist's coming. Malachi, the last book we have in the Old Testament scriptures, as the Old Testament closes, Malachi, there we find a prophecy of an Elijah-like prophet to come before the day of the Lord. Listen to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Some prophecies have a first and a second fulfillment. How do we know that this verse is talking about John the Baptist in some way? How do we know that there's a fulfillment of this that is an Elijah-like person? So glad you asked. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. I didn't read this verse either. Luke 1, verse 17. Listen to what the angel told Zacharias about the son that would be born. Luke 1, 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Listen. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That's language from Malachi. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was preaching to the Jews in the nation of Israel that their long-awaited Messiah is arriving. Get your hearts right, ready for that. And the sign of that was that particular baptism for those Jews in the river. It was a very specific baptism. So John the Baptist was truly and uniquely a prophet sent from God. And his sending was designed by God to coincide with the coming of Jesus into the world. Just one further thing about that timing. There was a period between the Old Testament prophets, whom we understand in the Old Testament, who spoke for the Lord. There was a period of time between them speaking and John the Baptist coming where there was no voice heard. A 400-year gap between the end of their ministry and the coming of John the Baptist and his preaching. 400 years went by. You can imagine what this was like for the Jews. 400 years. No word from God like there had been from those great prophets. And then this man comes along out of the desert, whose preaching was bold, clear, forceful, and even confrontational. It did create quite a stir, a sensation. Listen to Matthew 14, verse 5. This is a little bit forward in the story. Herod wants to kill John the Baptist. Here's what it says, Matthew 14, verse 5. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Matthew 21, verse 26, even the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, had the same dilemma about John the Baptist. Matthew 21, verse 6, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So the people, they recognized him for who he was. This is a man sent from God, speaking with authority. Just so you'll know, Jesus referred to him the same way. Matthew 11, verse 9, he asked the people, what did you go out to see? In other words, when you went out to the river there and to the area where John the Baptist was preaching, wherever he was, what did you go out there to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes. I tell you, that's true, he means, and one who is even more than a prophet. In spite of all this, John was actually a very humble man. Later in chapter 3 of John, verse 82, there are some disciples that began to follow John. And John kept insisting this, I am not that one. I'm not the Christ. I'm just the one sent ahead of him. You're following the wrong guy, in other words. So the important thing is this. This man was sent from God, and therefore his ministry and his gospel proclamation was characterized by the authority God delegated to him, which is something true of all gospel proclamation. If truth is being accurately proclaimed, the one proclaiming it automatically has God's authority backing him or her up. Timeless principle. Gospel proclamation has a specific authority. Timeless principle number two, and the first one relates and leads to the second one. Number two, gospel proclamation has a specific message. It has a specific message. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light. Now, in the synoptics, that's what we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It just means they're all very similar. John is very different in how it's written. But in the synoptics, John the Baptist appears as one who is preaching repentance. That was a theme of his preaching, no doubt. And the one who is baptizing those who would respond and heed his call. In the fourth gospel, however, the author here wanted to emphasize something else. He wanted to emphasize John's role as a witness to the person and work of Christ himself. And because of that, you don't find the focus on the baptizing ministry. You do find a focus on the witness. So the term witness is a word that is particularly associated with this fourth writing of the gospel. Witness is in the verse, and so you also have the term testify, or maybe your translation then says bear witness. So witness and testify, or witness and bear witness, these two terms are legal terms, courtroom language. They're terms related to the idea of what is factual. A witness is someone who must testify truthfully to the facts of what they have seen, the facts of what they have heard, the facts of what they have been told. They're to say nothing more and nothing less than the facts. And John the Baptist was an example of this. He didn't proclaim a message about himself. He wasn't trying to promote himself to some level of notoriety. He didn't come proclaiming information about the Jewish religion and their history. He didn't come giving political commentary to the people of the day and what they were facing. He didn't come to share and discuss the latest philosophical views. He had one message. He faithfully testified to the truth about Jesus, the light, what John will call later the true light. Listen to Mark 1, verse 7. And he, John the Baptist, was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." There's no self-promotion going on. It's a specific message about Christ. Later in our chapter, John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, it says, John 1, 29, he saw Jesus coming to him. In other words, John the Baptist is going about his ministry. He looks up, there's Jesus, and he says, quote, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was John's commission, and John is faithful to his commission. He testified that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, the divine Savior, the only one that sinners can look to find their greatest need met, which is what? The forgiveness of sin. This message, however, certainly does demand that sin be explained. You can't ignore it. You have to call it what it is. It demands that sin even be fearlessly confronted. It demands that repentance be demanded as a response. And John did that. The other writings certainly give us more of his message. Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was so fearless in this. He so understood the authority he had, and he so understood the specific commission message that he was given to preach, that he even rebuked Herod. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Listen to this. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." He was an immoral man. He took Herodias, his brother's wife. Verse 18. What's the problem? "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" You're in sin, Herod. And you're going to be held accountable for your sin. Matthew 14 tells us that eventually John was executed. He was beheaded. But this clear proclamation about sin and repentance and about who Christ is was all important testimony that helped prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. Interestingly, as I've already mentioned, even though John the Baptist was not drawing people to himself, he clearly pointed to Christ. Still, a cult of devoted followers grew up around him and his preaching. John chapter 3, later on, verse 25, we'll use the phrase John's disciples. John 3, 25. Years later, the apostle Paul encountered some of them in the city of Ephesus. Listen to Acts 19, verses 1 and following. Acts 19. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No." We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And he said, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Even in Ephesus, years later, there were followers of John the Baptist, groups of John the Baptist loyalists. They were still around, even when John, and this is many years later, John wrote this book. Part of what he's addressing here is that. He's going to make the point in our next section, next time, that John was not the true light. There is a true light. It's Christ. Of course, none of this was John's fault. He was a very humble man, as I said. In fact, many of us are thinking about that famous line that John the Baptist gave in John 3, verse 30. He must increase, John the Baptist said, speaking of Christ. I must decrease. There was no self-promotion there. There was no other message that he ultimately cared about. So it was because of his character, it was because of his faithfulness, that even Jesus honored John with these words. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 11. Matthew 11, 11. Here's what Jesus said about him. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What an epitaph. What a privilege this man had. The important task of being the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who was given the privilege of being the first in a ministry format, the first to announce that Jesus was the Savior. I want you to skip over what remains in verse 7. We'll come back to it in a moment. I want you to go to verse 8 because verse 8 is actually fitting with all this. The author just wants to emphasize the same point even more. Verse 8. He was not the light, meaning John. John was not the light. He came to testify about the light. A little Greek here again. The word light in the Greek is the term phos. P-H-O-S is how we would say it in English. We get some words in English from that about illumination and so forth. It's a term that refers to the essence of light. What is the very essence of light? So, John was not the essence of the light. He came to testify about the light. But look ahead to John 5, verse 35. John 5, 35. Later, Jesus describes the Baptist using a different term, not the term phos. He uses the Greek term leuknos. That is a word that refers to something like a candle or a portable lamp. That's exactly what John 5:35 says. He, referring to John the Baptist, he was the lamp that was burning and shining. Not the phos, but the leuknos, the lamp, burning and shining. So the point is that John the Baptist is not the one in whom is the essence of light that's promised to sinners who are in darkness. That's only Jesus. But he was a lamp. He was a candle. That's another way of saying he was a vehicle to deliver the specific message that the one true light shines. And this is what we are as well. We are lamps. We are candles. I do understand that in Matthew 5:14, Jesus does make this statement about all his followers. You are the light of the world. And there the word light is phos. But he means something by that. You're called upon to shine the light, display the light. Don't put it under a bushel. Don't hide it. Set it upon a hill. Make sure you are this bright and shining lamp so that the message of the light can come forth. We're called the light of the world only as members of Christ, the true light. He alone is the light itself. So the point is, that John the Baptist, this messenger, was sent from God. He's a human witness. He's proclaiming a message, a specific message focused on Christ alone. And he had God's own authority when he spoke that truth. And the essence of all that is true about us as well. There's a third now point. Timeless fact. Gospel proclamation has this specific authority, a specific message, and number three, gospel proclamation has a specific aim, a specific aim. Let's talk about that. The aim of someone speaking on God's behalf. The same, that the aim of someone with God's authority backing them up. What is it? It's not to impress. It's not to call attention to self. It's not to give people that you're talking to a positive self-image. It's not to make people feel better about themselves. It's not to help people become self-actualized, as the psychologist Carl Rogers used to teach. It's not to help people become successful. It's not to help people become superficially happy. No. Proclamation of truth, which is our responsibility as lamps, has one aim: to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is true personally and corporately as a church. Personally, this is to be the focus of your ministry in the lives of other people that God sends your way. You'll have to answer that question before God. Are you the lamp that you need to be? Do you have this specific message that they've heard from you? It's a personal focus that we are to have in the lives of others, and it is to be the focus of any real church's ministry as well. Let me talk about the mission of the New Testament church. It's not political in nature. That's not our mission. Although living as a good citizen, as a responsible person in this world, that's important to us as Christians. The mission is not a mercy ministry in this world, and it's not a focus on social justice. Even though, as Christ's people, we do desire to show His love to others and His compassion to others, we do desire to see wrongs being righted in this world. It's just not the mission given to the church. And the mission is not fixing the culture in some way, even though we as God's people certainly do want to stand firm on what Scripture presents as righteousness and morality and holiness. The mission of the church is summed up by Jesus Himself in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all people. Doesn't matter who they are, what their ethnicity is, their social standing, their education, their economic standing. It doesn't matter. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. Bring them to Christ so they can be saved. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Go back to our text, now to verse 7, the part I skipped over. Here is how this is expressed in our passage related to the aim of John the Baptist's ministry. It says in verse 7, he came as a witness, testifying, courtroom language, here are the facts about the light. Why? So that, it's that little Greek term that refers to purpose or aim, so that all, meaning all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, male, female, it doesn't matter, so that all might believe through Him. That's the aim. That little prepositional phrase, through Him. In other words, through the faithful proclamation of truth. In this case, John the Baptist. It's through that that God calls people to Himself and they believe. That was the aim of His ministry, John the Baptist. It is to be the aim as ours as well. Just a comment about the word believe. It's a term that certainly means more than just intellectual assent. It does include that, believing the facts, but it includes the idea of trust. To believe in Christ is to trust in Him. You trust what Scripture says about Him, what He did, that He lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law. You trust that what Scripture says, that He then gave Himself voluntarily to die on the cross to pay for the sins of His people, those who believe in Him. And you trust that it's true that He rose from the dead to confirm that He is God and that His sacrifice was sufficient to pay the debt of sins. You put your trust in this instead of trusting in your own goodness and your own good works. And if that trust is genuine, I'll tell you what's included in it. Included in that kind of trust, automatically, is a desire to follow Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. And that's going to be evidenced in a willingness and a joy in seeking to obey what He says. This is the aim of John the Baptist preaching. It's the aim of any gospel proclamation. That people would come to believe, to trust. Just so you'll know, this is the first occurrence of this term believe in this book. Certainly not going to be the last one. In fact, in this gospel, it occurs close to 100 times. And that is almost three times as often as Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. So do you think that's an important word in this book? Obviously, this gospel is very concerned about this genuine, active, personal trust in Jesus Christ. And that only makes sense because as we learned in our last time together, in John 20, verse 31, the author tells you what his purpose of the whole book is. John 20, 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What a striking description this is of this messenger, John the Baptist. We learn from Scripture that he was born when his parents were elderly. He's born by God's miraculous intervention, filled with the Holy Ghost even while he's in his mother's womb. He grew up, lived an unusual life in the desert, but he received the special commission from God to proclaim the immediate coming of Christ. And he was obedient to it. Obedient to the commission given to him by God, and that means obedient to proclaiming gospel truth. And God was faithful in using that proclamation for his own purposes. I told you it caused quite a stir. Listen to Mark 1, verse 5. This describes the enormous impact of John's preaching. Mark 1, 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The amazing thing is that we are still benefiting from John the Baptist's witness and preaching today. His faithful testifying, his witness, is still going on. It's like Hebrews, that verse that says about Abel, you know, even though he's dead, he still speaks. It's that way with John the Baptist. Even though dead, he still speaks, still has an impact. Just think about it. All who have ever come to faith, in one sense, are indirectly the product of John the Baptist's faithful proclamation about the arrival of the Messiah. I want to just summarize then the implications that we've already gleaned then from this passage. Here's some summary implications of this account of John the Baptist, just wrapping all together in one package. One implication is this: the true nature of ministers and ministry. The true nature of ministers and ministry. New Testament ministers are not priests. New Testament ministers are not mediators between God and men. You don't entrust your soul to someone human, the hands of another human being. I don't care who the human person is, they're just a witness. Intended by God to simply bear testimony to God's truth, especially this great truth about Christ being the light of the world. That's what the apostles were known for from really Pentecost onward, the ascension onward. Peter certainly. Listen to Paul's ministry. What characterized Paul's preaching? Acts 20, verse 21. He testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So likewise, our witness today is still the means through which people come to believe in Christ. It's still the means through which the Holy Spirit is pleased to produce faith in God's people. Faith comes by hearing. That's where we come in. That's the way it comes. Jesus himself said in John 12, verse 32, he says this, If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all kinds of people to myself. That's just what we do. That's our task. It's always and only lifting Christ up, putting him on display through our words and our lives. It is through one person proclaiming the truth about Christ to another person that others can come to believe. So that's one summary implication. Here's another one. I think we can get from this the difference then between responsibility and results. The difference between responsibility and results. We're only responsible for our part. The part of being the witness, the testifier, the proclaimer. That's what's emphasized in that little preposition through. Our responsibility, faithful testifying, proclamation. If we testify of Christ, we have done our part, regardless of the results. God is completely sovereign over and thus responsible for the results. And the results will always be varied. Can't help but think at the end of Acts chapter 17 there, after Paul preaches in Athens at the bottom of Mars Hill in the Parthenon there, preaches this great gospel message. What was the result? It's the Apostle Paul. Well, I'll read it for you. Acts 17, 32 and following. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which Paul included, some began to sneer. There's possible result number one. That's never changed. It will not change. Number two, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We've got some questions. We want to hear more. You'll run into someone like that. Number three, verse 33 says, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Sneering, I'm not sure, like maybe hear some more. Believing, that's always been the result, always will be, it'll never change. We don't worry about that part. That's God's job. We're just the witnesses. And third, this passage does surface the possibility of the existence of an uncalled minister. It's true throughout church history and it's still true today, even here in our own area, that there are people in positions of church leadership, people preaching in pulpits, people writing and selling books that are not called by God. True ministers are sent by God. False ministers are not. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle. Ignorant, blind, and unconverted ministers may be ordained and sent by man, but they're not sent by God. So be discerning. Even in evangelicalism, there is gold and there is fool's gold. Judge whom you listen to by content and by character. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this vignette, this small little snapshot that we've looked at so far about John the Baptist. We thank you that you used him in such a mighty way and that we are even the beneficiaries of his ministry today. We thank you for the example he leaves to us of taking comfort in the authority that we have from you if we're speaking truth from your word. Being true to the message, may we learn that, Lord, the specific message, the thing we care about more than anything. We care about it for our friends, our family members, our children. It doesn't matter anything else ultimately but this, that they come to believe and follow Christ as Lord. Lord, help us to never forget that aim to our lives, that we are lamps, we are candles for this purpose. And certainly help us be discerning, that we would rejoice in and rest in and migrate toward what is gold and not fool's gold in this broken world in which we live. I do pray for anyone here who has never come to genuinely put their trust in Christ, the Lord Jesus, that you would bring them to that place of crying out, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I pray that they would be saved so that they might now have the joy of serving you. In our Savior's name, amen.